Some of us at least remember it. Okay, let's turn to the book Revelation today. Revelation chapter 12. We're entering the new major section of the book. We're in the last part of the book, Revelation 4 through 22, that deals with the things that will take place after the things that John had seen and experienced. And we looked at the seven seals, we looked at the seven trumpets, and now we're going to look at the unholy trinity before we move on to the seven bowl judgments. So let's read together. It's up here on the screen. Let's read together in unison all of Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth,
and his angels were thrown down with him.
Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Quite a picture, right? I've got 2 different artist presentations for you to look at and to see what some have tried to depict this at, showing the woman bright as the sun with the moon at her feet, showing the dragon with the 7 heads, and the 7 heads with diadems or crowns on them. And here's another depiction here of the same scene. Notice the dragon's tail, in this one especially, pulling away a third of the stars to pull down when he falls. There's a number of those types of pictures you can find on the internet that give you a little bit of help in trying to visualize. I'm a visual learner. I don't know about you. That's why I use things like this, why I use PowerPoint, why I use charts like those of Daniel, is I'm a visual learner. And being a visual learner, I like to also teach with visuals. And so as I see things like this, it helps me to better at least think about what I'm reading. Sometimes I find things in these depictions that don't seem to match what I'm reading in the scripture, but we have to be wise about that and discerning, but at least to give us some sort of idea of what John had seen. Now, before we get into this, we're talking here about two signs in the heavens. How many of you have seen shooting stars? Oh, good. I thought there'd be almost all of you. Raise your hand. How many of you have seen a large meteor coming through the atmosphere, very bright and streaking across the sky? Great. How many of you have witnessed a total eclipse of the sun? Solar eclipse. Okay, a number there too. You know, we see those wonders in the heavens and we marvel at them. And we've seen some of those things in the previous judgments, but this is different. These are signs given in the heavens. And we're right at the start of three chapters that are going to deal with the unholy Trinity, as I like to call it. And we're going to talk about why. Why is it important? Why, you know, we just had this last declaration saying that the kingdom is about to come. Remember that? There in chapter 11 at verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We've got that announcement. We're enthusiastic to see it come to pass now. And we were thinking, you know, wow, we're at the end of this. We're going to see how it all comes out. We're going to get a view of Christ's return and his kingdom. And all of a sudden, John puts on the brakes, stops, and says, hold on a minute, God has a little bit more you have to understand first. And what he's doing here in simple statement is the fact the kingdom of the world has not been fully described yet for us to show us why it is necessary for Christ to return the way he does in Revelation chapter 19. You know, when we're talking about discipleship, when we're talking about witnessing to others, what is the vision that we must first understand after I'm assuming here that we believe that, yes, Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. There's only life in him, but what's the next thing we must adequately understand in order to really be involved in reaching others for Christ? We must realize the power of sin. We must realize the fallen nature of man. We must realize who the enemy is. We must realize the need of that Savior. That's what we've got to have. And that's what John is giving us right now. God's saying to John, because remember, this is all coming to John. He's not the one in control. He's not the one that's deciding what to write when or what he sees when. He sees what God gives him to see. He writes what God gives him to write. So this is all, it's not, probably not his plan either. I could imagine him being at the stage when he was penning chapter 11 and had that revelation about the kingdom being imminent, of having a huge sense of relief that now this was going to be over and everything was going to come to pass that he'd heard about and expected. And I imagine he is a little bit shocked at all of a sudden being told by God, hold on, there's something else you need to understand first and you need to pass on to the people who read this in future days for them to understand first too. So we're going to take this very unusual side trip, three chapters, to talk about the unholy Trinity. Chapter 12, we're looking at two signs in the heavens. When we get later to chapter 13, we're going to see some events occurring on earth, two beasts on earth. We begin with two signs in the heavens. We're going to move to two beasts on the earth in these two chapters in 12 and 13. First sign is the great sign, it's called. The great sign. A sign that is marvelous, a sign that is not just huge, it's the idea of it's impressive. It is a summary of great truth. It has great import and significance. That's the point here. Now, as you were looking at that picture of the woman, did anything come to mind in thinking about this? Let's go back to it there for a second, to the picture. What comes to mind when you think of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and a vision? Butch? Joseph. Joseph's dream, remember? Where the sun, moon, and stars are in his dream. It is very similar to that. And what was Joseph's dream about? Do you remember? What was its meaning? Butch, go ahead.
I mean, his dream was basically that he was the guy who's going to rule over his brothers.
All right. But there's going to be, really, he was going to provide or care for what would be the future nation, the 12 tribes. It's the 12 tribes. So the very first thing that John probably is thinking about when he sees this is the same thing. So he's immediately thinking Israel, just by the context of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 37. So as we're looking at this great sign, first of all, what is a sign? A sign can be any number of different things, but it's something usually is amazing, it's unusual, it can't be explained by natural phenomenon, it is God-given, and it usually has some sort of meaning to it. Now, there's different types of signs. Remember that the miracles that Jesus performed, as reported by the Gospel of John, are called signs. The change in the water to wine was the first sign that Jesus performed, according to the Gospel of John. That was unusual. It's contrary to nature. This is contrary to nature. This is unusual. This is amazing. It has import. It has meaning. Why did Jesus change the water to wine? To demonstrate that he is God. He's the creator. Remember that John presented him as the Word of God, who was from the beginning, who was with God, who is God, and that without him, nothing that exists could possibly exist because he created all things. He's in control. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's the creator. And yet he comes incarnate and submits himself to man and has a program involved in redemption. So as we look at those signs, there are seven signs in the book of Revelation, and this is the first one. Seven signs are mentioned. In the notes there, I gave you the references for all of them, starting with the two that we have here in Revelation 12. And I think that we need to utter a warning right now, you know, on the basis of Scripture. We should not maintain a state of mind for ourselves in which we are looking for signs, in which we are dependent upon signs, in which we are determining God's will for us day by day on the basis of signs. Remember that according to Jesus, it's the evil people who ask for signs. Pharisees and Sadducees came up attesting Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Notice who was asking. And why are they asking? They're asking because they don't believe him. They're doubting him. They're suspicious. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times?" What's Jesus saying by that? They need to know the scriptures. And he's saying, signs have already been given and you don't interpret them. You don't pay attention to them. So why are you asking for more? You've been given plenty. And yet you still don't believe. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah referred to? His 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. It's referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying there's no sign going to be given you except my resurrection, basically. We have that further described back in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 24, 24, false Christs perform signs. False prophets offer signs. Jesus said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders." That's the same word great again here. "So as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 and 9, talking about the man of sin. "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders." Isn't that amazing? So really, why are we looking for signs? And probably John, remember, he's one of the disciples. He was with Jesus, heard Jesus teaching. He's probably amazed at this too. He's not asking for a sign, and yet God is giving them. But he understands that this must have some very significant message because Satan can perform false wonders too. Vic?
Now, when he's talking about looking for signs, he's not
No. It's talking about signs to prove that someone has authority or is speaking the truth.
Right.
Okay. Luke 16, 30 to 31, signs don't convert. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man woke up in torment in Hades, looked across the gulf, saw Abraham, and saw the poor man Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, and he said, you know, send someone to my brothers so that they don't come where I'm at. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, why? Because he said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he says, no, they'll believe if someone rises from the dead. They'll believe. They will repent. But what was the answer? If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, and still people refuse to believe. So beware of signs. Beware of seeking signs. Let's go to the next question. Who is the woman? Yes, Rich. Right. Exactly. That's the signs that Jesus was talking about there earlier. Can't you discern and understand these signs? And as Rich is pointing out, Jesus said, if those signs that were performed in Israel when Jesus was there, that he performed, the miracles, I mean, think of that. He rose Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. He raised him from the dead. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. You have the miracle of his birth. You have the sign of the star in heaven standing over the place of his birth. We have all kinds of things that go on. He says, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the signs that you see today, they would have repented. And yet Israel didn't.
Yeah. I guess what I'm getting at is it's not signs do not convert, I agree. But it's more importantly, it means that man cannot convert his own soul.
Right.
You can't look at it intellectually as a sign and decide, oh, I'm going to believe. It's always a testimony of the Holy Spirit working
right.
On part of the believer to
yes.
Believe the Word of God.
Right. And that's it, isn't it? It's the Spirit's work believing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And that's where the conversion comes. The sign might gather attention, as I think Jesus is talking about there for Sodom and Gomorrah. And also remember, Sodom and Gomorrah is at a time, what scripture does Sodom and Gomorrah have? Possibly Job, if they had Job, would be all. Because none of the rest of scripture has been penned yet. And so with Sodom and Gomorrah, the signs perform a little bit different function than they would in later times. Now, who is the woman here? Israel, right? Genesis 37 already gave us that clue. Isaiah 54:5, for your husband is your maker, Isaiah writes to Israel, whose name is the Lord of hosts and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Jeremiah 31, there in that last part here, Israel broke God's covenant, although I was a husband to them. Notice, Israel's depicted as a woman, not just a woman. She's depicted as the bride or the wife of the Father, just as the church is depicted as the wife of the Son. Hosea 2:16, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, when Israel's converted, that you will call me Ishi, which means my husband. And will no longer call me Baali, which means my Lord. Remember, Sarah called Abraham what? Lord. That's the word Baal, which is the same word as the Canaanite god Baal. Baal. And it just means Lord. It just means master. And so he's saying here that the relationship is going to be closer and more specific. You're not going to just think of me as master and Lord over you. You will think of me as your husband. Is she? Right? Tom?
Is she mean the same thing in Japanese?
No. I don't think it means the same thing in many other languages. There's a number of different things that could be brought out by that. All right. The crown of 12 stars, the 12 tribes. Clothed with the sun and had the moon under her feet, serving the God of heaven and earth. And also tying in specifically with Genesis 37 and Joseph's vision. She gives birth to a son. Who is the son that Israel gives birth to? It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. And when we think about that, Romans 9, 4 to 5 helps remind us of this fact. This is something, remember in the book of Revelation, one of the things we're emphasizing is the view of Christ we see in this book. The people to whom are given the wonderful things of God, the covenants and everything else Paul wrote about and said, they are the Israelites to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. Jesus was born an Israelite. Jesus was born in Israel. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The child is described very specifically here. The child is one who's going to reign. Notice verse 5 of chapter 12. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. He is to rule. Revelation 2, 26 to 27, we already saw this in the letters to the churches. And here we're told by quoting from Psalm chapter 2, he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. That is Jesus speaking to John and Jesus declaring he's the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 will be referred to again and again throughout the book of Revelation. That's one of the reasons why I do not see Psalm 2 as referring to any historical Davidic king. It refers only to the Messiah. There's no earthly king that could ever or did ever fulfill the characteristics, the events, and the necessities, and the powers, and all the things that were spoken about in Psalm 2. There's only one, and that is Christ. And now we're reading about how that comes about. Revelation 19 says he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress, the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our Savior. That's Jesus Christ at his second coming. He was caught up to God and to his throne. What's that talking about? His ascension. His ascension. He rose from the dead, but after that, remember, he ministered for about 50 days. And then he went up from the Mount of Olives to heaven, ascended to God, was caught up to God and to his throne. We read that also in Revelation 3:21. Jesus said, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's where Jesus is. Right now, he's on the Father's throne. And he has been given that position. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is right now. We take our prayers to the throne of grace, the throne where Jesus sits, the throne of the Father, where he sits now in heaven. He's ascended there. And he hears our prayers, and he intercedes for us. What do we learn about Christ by means of the first sign? We've mentioned some things. Let's review those, and let's talk about anything else we learn here about Christ. What do we learn about Christ from this first sign about the woman? Anyone?
He comes from the tribes of Israel.
Okay, he comes from the tribes of Israel. Okay. John?
I just see that God has a plan and it's going to carry through.
All right. We see that God's plan from Genesis on is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay, what else?
He's protected his nation. He's kept his arms around it through all the evil that comes through. I mean, even what we learned in history with the Holocaust.
Okay. Okay, so the program of God includes Israel yet. In other words, from the start of that program, back with the promise to Abraham, that Abraham's seed would be a blessing to all nations. That program continues on even to the future here when we have the fulfillment. God is not through with Israel. He's still going to bless them, and he's still going to bless all nations through them. Butch, you had your hand up?
Yeah, he has a destiny to rule the world unequivocally.
Okay, Jesus will rule the world completely, absolutely. What else do we learn about Jesus in it? In this Son? Anna?
Like when he came as a baby and all that and lived this life, I think sometimes when we look at his life, we don't see actually his majesty, but this really brings out exactly who he is and his majesty.
Okay,
and
good.
He's right there from God and everything.
All right. Okay, we see his majesty, his rulership. He's going to be Messiah. He'll reign as king. His kingdom will come. He will establish that kingdom. That kingdom will replace the kingdom of the world, will be replaced by Jesus himself personally. He'll replace the kingdom of the world. What else do we learn about him here?
We can still see that he's our friend.
All right. He's still our friend?
He's there for us.
Okay. And why is that? Because he partook of human flesh the same as we, right?
Right.
Notice we're talking about him being born. His humanity. He is the God-man. He's fully man and he's fully God. And he understands then what it is to be in the flesh that we have. He's without sin. That's the huge difference. But he understands those things. There's a connection there. There is a care for us, a compassion for us we see. Yes?
Along with the ruling over everything, Psalm 2 refers to the nations being his inheritance. And he's going to have rule over each king.
Okay. So he's going to have sovereignty over all the rulers of earth, over everything. Now, there's some other things we can learn here. Because note that if Jesus has a beginning from Israel in this fashion, and we have the ending here coming, when he comes as king, we have to keep in mind all those other things. Remember, it said he was caught up to the throne of God the Father. But for him to be caught up, before he was caught up, what did he endure? He died for our sins, right? That was involved there too. And it's kind of passed over here really briefly, but it's not going to be silent because there's going to be more said about it. If you just look down in chapter 12 a little bit further, notice verse 11. Verse 11, and they overcame him, the accuser, because of what? The blood of the Lamb, who is the son, this male child that was born to the woman. And because the word of their testimony, they did not love their life even when faced with death. So in this chapter, we have everything pointed out here that's involved in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have many different aspects of Christ talked about. He's a focal point. So while we're learning about the unholy Trinity, God is saying, I just want to share with you just a little bit of the comparison between the unholy Trinity and the true Trinity. Keep in mind what Jesus Christ himself is like, so that when we compare him to the Antichrist, we see a very stark difference. He's holding up this in this chapter in that way. We can compare this to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, where it's obvious the woman is Israel, because here we're told you have Michael, who's mentioned in Revelation chapter 12, with the war going on. He's the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. Speaking to Daniel, that's Israel. So what is this warfare that Michael's involved in heaven? It's probably got something to do with Israel and Israel's protection and needs. And we read about that because it's Israel that is persecuted by the dragon, the woman, and she flees to the wilderness. Michael has to get involved because he has the assignment by God to care for Israel as the archangel for Israel. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, Israel, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now notice here, there's no universalism. There's no such thing as everyone eventually gets saved. Because there's two things here that are everlasting. If the everlasting contempt is not everlasting, if the disgrace is not everlasting, if the fire of the lake of fire is not everlasting, then the life given cannot be everlasting. They're either both everlasting or they're both not everlasting. This rules out universalism of any kind, thinking that everyone is eventually going to get saved. Because if that's true, then it's going to be saved only for a temporary time. It won't be everlasting. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Did you notice that? It isn't just God that leads others to righteousness. We've been talking about discipleship. We've been talking about, we prayed today for those witnessing to Mormons, for those witnessing Jehovah's Witnesses, for those witnessing to disobedient believers, to those witnessing to unsaved family members, to those witnessing to students who are coming. We have all those things. We have a responsibility of leading people to righteousness. Those who do that will shine like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked and behold, two others were standing, one on the bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? It's got to be the same question that John is thinking as he writes. He says, I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for how long? That's the same phraseology we had here of the persecution of the woman by the dragon. Time, times, and a half a time. Daniel is writing in chapter 12 of Daniel about the exact same thing that John is writing about in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. The great persecution, personal attention from Satan himself on the nation of Israel in the future time, which will last for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. All these events will be completed. Now, our time is almost up, and I want to just give you an idea of where we're headed next, because we dealt with the woman first, but we have a second sign in the heaven. We'll deal with it next week. We'll describe it. But this is where we're going. I've said already we're in the section dealing with the unholy Trinity. Well, let's remember who the Holy Trinity is. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The unholy Trinity will be shown to be in place of God the Father is Satan, the dragon. We'll talk about him more next week. In place of Jesus Christ is the Antichrist, the man of sin. And in place of the Holy Spirit is the false prophet. The two beasts of chapter 13 are those bottom two. The man of sin and the false prophet are the two beasts in Revelation 13. We first meet the head of the unholy Trinity in chapter 12, because he is the one who empowers them. The dragon is the one who empowers them, who leads them, and who helps the man of sin to establish a kingdom on earth. And that kingdom will become the focal point of judgment in the last seven judgments. That's what we've got ahead of us there. That's what we're going to be looking at. So just in thinking about this, I'll just have to, I think I can do this way. Let's see if it works. Implications regarding Jesus Christ. Let's just summarize it this way. All right? Jesus was born in the nation of Israel. We learned that today, saw that reinforced again. Not, you didn't learn it new, you already knew it. But it's reinforced here to remind us. And it helps remind us God isn't through with Israel yet. He still protects her. He still has a program to fulfill with her. Jesus' chief enemy is Satan. Satan is the enemy of the people who gave birth to Jesus. Satan is the enemy of Jesus. Jesus will make this world's kingdom his kingdom. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Jesus, after his death, ascended to God in heaven. We had that reinforced here again. He's there now. He's on the throne of his Father. And we go to him in prayer. He intercedes for us. Jesus' death overcomes his enemy, Satan. We're going to see that later when we talk about how the saints can overcome the dragon. It's through Jesus' death that that overcoming, that victory takes place. These are things we learned about Jesus today in this chapter. We've got more to learn. Because the more we know about Satan and his strategies, the more we understand how powerful and mighty Jesus is, who is so far greater than Satan. And we can marvel at Satan's capabilities, but our Savior's capacities and abilities are far, far, far greater. And that we have to understand. We have to understand the great difference between them, so we will understand why Jesus comes to establish his reign the way he does, when he does. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you've given to us. Lord, we've just scratched the surface here in chapter 12, and we'll look at it again and finish it up next week. And we ask that you'll just guide us in that. Help us to meditate on this text even during this week, to think about our Savior, and to also remember, as we've learned here in comparing this text with that of Daniel 12, that there's a view here of our properly understanding these things so that we might become better disciples, better servants of yours, better witnesses to the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.